This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his teaching on the praise of God in the second book of the Psalter. This is session number 3 on lament and imprecation as the basis of praise. Welcome to our third presentation of the praise of God in book 2 of the Psalter. Today, we're basically going to go over 3 things, and these are 3 major ideas that come out of Book 2 in relationship to praise. First of all, we're going to talk about the ritualistic background of the Book of Psalms. Psalms is centered on the temple, and the ritual was very important for those people back then and for us today. So we'll talk about the ritualistic background of Book 2 in terms of praise. Then we'll go into 2 that are very difficult topics. One is lament. I'm going to try to establish lament as the basis for praise. And then, secondly, we're going to work on imprecation as the basis for praise. And that is where kind of the rubber meets the road. That's a difficult connection to make. And what happened is, basically, as I read Book 2 over and over and over again, I kept noticing how frequently the imprecations played the background to praise. So those would be the 3 things we're going to tackle today in our third presentation. Thank you for joining us. Now, last time we talked about the 3 main characters of the Book of Psalms. And so we had the king, we had the psalmist, and we had the enemy. And these were our 3 main characters. Then what we noticed was that the enemy plotted to harm and devour and snare, dig pits, mouth that devours like lions and serpents and wild animals, wild dogs and stuff. The enemy is attacking the suppliant or the psalmist. The psalmist then plead to the king, and he laments and cries out to the king, pleads and petitions, sacrifices, and then basically the king responds to the psalmist with deliverance, salvation, rescue, protection. We said there were metaphors like fortress and rock and security, those types of things. And then ultimately the king renders justice. And the king renders justice. Now, the king also, and this is what we'll be focusing on today, the king also, while he saves and delivers the psalmist, he also fights against, defeats, punishes, and renders justice against the enemy. And that's where the imprecations, the judgments will come in. And we'll look at that today as a basis for praise. And then the psalmist will praise God on the basis of that. So our 3 characters fit into our discussions today. Now, I want to begin with this ritualistic context of praise. The Book of Psalms is written in what Old Testament scholars call a cultic background, which basically means ritual. The temple is the focus of much of focus or loci of the expressions of the Psalms, okay? Where you have, like in something like Proverbs, the king in his court with his sages is the center. You have the historical books, and they go into the annals of the kings and backgrounds to Moses and that kind of thing. But with Psalms, the temple is really the focus and the rituals that go on in that kind of environment. So what we're going to look at today, and I just want to look at Book 2, and we'll go through some of these things about how the ritual kind of makes its way into the text of Book 2 of the Psalter. So I'll just read some passages out of, for example, the opening pair in Psalms chapter 42 and 43, verses 42, 3, and 4, it says, "My tears have become my food day and night, while men say of me all day long, where is your God?" And so he's being taunted. And the way that the enemy taunts him is, "Where is your God?" And that is the taunt then that ripples through Book 2 of the Psalter. "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God." So do you see that the procession, he consoles himself. The enemy asks, "Where is your God?" And he says, "I remember when I went with the multitude, with the procession, to the house of God," that is the temple, "with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng." Then just down a few verses in chapter 43, verses 3 and 4, remember chapters 42 and 43 are a psalm pair, similar to Psalm 1 and 2, similar to Psalm 9 and 10. Psalm 42 and 3, and so it's 43, 3 and 4, it says, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, the holy mountain, Mount Zion, where the temple is, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go about your altar, the altar of God. Then I will go about the altar of God. So you see then, it's a temple context with the altar in front of the temple, and he says, then I will go to the altar to God, my joy and delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. I will praise you. So the praise with the harp is taking place in the context of the temple, the mountain of God, and the altar here from chapter 42 and 43 as book 2 opens. Now, when we go to the next one talks probably more in detail than any other one in book 2 about this procession leading to the sanctuary. There will be other psalms where they call them psalms of ascent, where people go up to Jerusalem. But here in chapter 68, let me read some verses here that talk about, and then it concludes with Baruch Elohim, blessed be God. Psalm 48, verses 24 through 27, it says, starting, your procession has come into view, O God, the procession of my God and King. Notice the linking of God and King there. He's a major character, major metaphor of Psalm in the book of Psalms, as God is King. So, O God, the procession of my God and King into the sanctuary. In front are the singers, and after them the musicians. So it's actually giving us how this procession took place. Out front are the singers, followed by the musicians with the instruments. With them are the maidens playing the tambourines. Praise God in the great congregation. And so you see that this is all taking place in the temple. The procession is going. Singers, musicians, young girls playing the tambourine. And they go up to the congregation to praise God. Praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel. There is the little tribe of Benjamin leading them. And so it goes through the tribes and it shows how the tribes then go follow these singers, musicians, and tambourine players. And they go up to the temple and little tribe of Benjamin is leading them. And then in verse 35, it goes 68:35, you are awesome, O God, in your sanctuary, the place where it took place. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God, or Baruch Elohim. Praise be to God. So that's the procession, and it describes in detail how the procession of the singers and musicians, as well as the tribes, go up to the sanctuary. Now, over to chapter 51, and 51 is probably the most famous psalm in book 2. 51 is the basically penitential psalm of David after his sin with Bathsheba, and him saying, Lord, you know, forgive my transgressions, my iniquities, and create in me a clean heart, O God. But in chapter 51, verses 15 to 19, there's praise in the context of sacrifice, okay? And this is a song of praise. And let me just read these verses, Psalm 51, 15 through 19. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Tehillah. You do not delight in sacrifice. Okay, they're going up in the context of the altar, the temple. The congregation is there. They're leading in the singing. He says, but you do not delight in sacrifice. So it's not just a ritualistic thing. The ritual by itself means nothing. But he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Again, the context is the altar where the psalm of penitential, Psalm 51, would be sung. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Again, Jerusalem motif coming up very big here. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Now, this is in David's penitential psalm, Psalm 51. And we notice that Psalm 46 to 48 was really focused on the city of God, the mountain of God, the temple. And here we see that over in 51, it picks up that strain of Jerusalem. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices. Apparently, sacrifices depends on the character of those that offer. Righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, by the way, very interesting connection between Psalm 51 and Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, God says basically, hey, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't need, do you think I eat your sacrifices, that I need your food? He says, I don't need your food. I own a cattle on 1,000 hills. Can I remember that song? I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. The insects I even keep track of. I don't need your food. And it's interesting. So Psalm 50, you get this kind of like God saying, hey, don't think you're doing me any big favor by feeding me with your sacrifices. I don't need this. However, David in Psalm 51 then continues over in this penitential psalm and says, righteous sacrifice. What are the righteous sacrifices of God? Our broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. And so that's the part that God is interested in. David brings that up in Psalm 51. Now, one last one on the ritualistic context or the cultic context. It comes from over in chapter 66, verse 13 through 20. Praise in the context of the temple, sacrifice and prayer. And again, this is a Baruch Elohim kind of comment that's made there in 66, 13 through 20. It says, I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows. Now you see, vows are also a cultic kind of ritualistic thing, making a vow. And now he comes to the temple to fulfill his vow to you. Vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. We're going to see later on, we're going to call this a vow to praise. In other words, the psalmist is in trouble. He cries out to God, his king, and he says, God, save me. And basically, he makes a vow that if you save me, I will praise you. And so you have this vow to praise here. Vows my lips promised, and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. I will sacrifice fat animals to you and the offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. And you see all the sacrificial kind of language here. Selah, meditative pause. Come and listen, all you who fear the Lord. Let me tell you what he has done for me. Now he's fulfilling his vow, telling others when he was in trouble, he vowed, and now he's fulfilling it. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So here you see there's a characterological or a virtue prerequisite to God hearing his prayer. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God, Baruch Elohim, who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. And so again, very much in a context, a ritualistic kind of context there, focusing on the sacrifices, the praise of God, him coming to fulfill his vow, kind of similar to what Paul did when he took the Nazarite vow in the book of Acts and then comes to Jerusalem, and the Nazarite would have to shave his head and burn his hair on the altar, be where the vow was completed, as we see over in Numbers also, with the Nazarite vow in Numbers 5 and 6 there. Okay, now, we are switching, and this is going to be a big one, okay? Lament as a basis for praise. So this is going to be one of our major topics then, lament as a basis of praise, and then we'll do imprecation as the basis for praise. Now, first of all, let's begin by just, there's a guy named Hermann Gunkel who basically went through and brilliantly and in great detail broke the Psalms up into what are called different genres. And one of the genres was called the Psalms of Lament. Other people don't like the term lament, which is unfortunate for them, I think, and call them Psalms of Petition. And so there's a kind of a terminological discussion there. Now, there's Psalms of Lament of the individual. Psalm 42 and 43, this opening pair, that was individual lament. Psalm 51, Psalm 44, 54 to 57, 59, 61, 64, 69 through 71. So you see, there's quite a few psalms in book two that are individual psalms of lament. Community lament is when it switches from the individual, which is an I, me, my kind of thing, individual, singular. Community switches to we, our, us kind of thing. And in Psalm 44 and Psalm 60, you have a community lament, usually identified by the pronouns going to the plural, we, us, and our. And then finally, you have the hymns, you have hymns in 47, and then especially 65 to 68 are the great hymns in the second book of the Psalter. The hymns are praise to God, straight up. So when anybody normally studies the praise of God in book 2, you're going to run right straight to 65 to 66, 67 to 68, and get those psalms of praise. However, as I went through and kept reading the book of 2 of the Psalter over and over again, I began noticing that much of the praise, yes, it's in the hymns, but there's a ton of praise in these psalms of lament. And so I started seeing a connection between these psalms of lament. And what I'd like to do next is just go through. This is a classic psalm of lament. I realize it's in book 1. Book 1 and book 2 of the Psalter, okay, chapters 1 to 41 is book 1. And much of the laments are found in that first book. Also in book 2, as we showed before, there are a ton of these lament psalms. Now what happens is, as you move from book 1 and book 2, laments, many, many ways, when you get to book 5, at the end of the Psalter, you'll find that that's where the praises are. Psalm 145 to 150, praise God, over and going, hallelujah kind of thing. Praise the Lord. Okay, now what's interesting is that even in book 2, you have, it starts with laments and then goes to praise at the end of book 2. So there seems to be this lament to praise movement. Lament, the earlier psalms, and the ending 65 to 68, the hymns of praise. So what I want to do is just read a classic. This is a short classic psalm of lament, and just show you this shift. And this is what I'm trying to, this is the big point I'm trying to make, that there's a shift that happens in lament psalms. The shift goes from basically lament, then it all of a sudden in the psalm, apparently for no reason, but there is a reason, I think God delivered the person, there's a shift to praise. So there's a shift from lament to praise in many of these lament psalms. So in Psalm 13, this is a classic. By the way, we've got a student here, Wes Roberts, who did a brilliant visualization of Psalm 13. It's up on YouTube if you're interested. Wes Roberts' portrayal of Psalm 13. It's very good. Classical lament. Here's how it starts out. Now, I always tell people, can you picture yourself being in a church, and the elder of your church stands up, and he's going to pray a psalm to God. And he stands up in your church, the elder, and he starts out his prayer like this. The psalms are prayers, after all, many of them. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? And you can just hear the hush running through the church. Okay? How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And you can see people raising their hand. God hasn't forgotten you. God knows everything. God remembers you. And you can see people jumping in to break up his lament because we can't take laments. But this, he says, how long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? So you see the psalmist being attacked by the enemy again. How long will the enemy triumph over me? This is a lament. Okay? And he's asking God, how long? How long? Look on me and answer me, O my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. Boom. Shift happens. Here it happens. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. And so the psalm ends. There's a break. He laments. He's not afraid of being honest with God. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? And that's how he feels. And then all of a sudden, boom, he switches to this praise at the end in Psalm 13. This is characteristic of a lot of the laments. Now, I must say, not all the laments end like that. And like we always like to end on this happy note, right? A happy note of praise. Some of the psalms, and that's why I love the psalms, are so realistic that it comes down and the guy is lamenting. It's getting darker. But and all of a sudden he ends the psalm kind of down. He doesn't come up for air. And so Psalm 88 is a classic on that. And be careful then. You know, everybody says, well, the lament psalms always end on praise. That's not always true. And by the way, that's a lot true with life too. While life can have the turn and can have the change to praise, sometimes just goes down. And that's the beauty of the Psalms. They portray life as it really is. Psalm 88 does not come up for air. Why, O Lord, Psalm 88, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. Darkness is my closest friend. Period. End of discussion. Darkness is my... It doesn't come up for... We say, well, wait a minute. You got to come up for praise. No. Darkness is my closest friend. Period. End of it. Some people have tried to get out of the pessimism, which I don't agree with this pessimism, but of Psalm 88 by trying to tie it into Psalm 89. But I think that violates the integrity of Psalm 88. And by the way, Psalm 88 and 89 are not a pair. You have Psalm pairs, clear pairs, and chapters 1 and 2 are clear pair. Chapter 42 and 43, as we have shown with the repeated refrain, is a clear pair. Psalm 9 and 10 is a clear pair where there's an acrostic, and this acrostic runs from chapter 9 to chapter 10, linking them together. Psalm 89 and 88 are not a pair like that. And so I think what you have here is similar to what you have at the end of the book of Mark, Mark 16 at the end, verse 8. And at the end of Mark 16, 8, it ends with the resurrection of Jesus, and the women come, and what, they're in fear and trembling, period. And it ends there, and that's why the monks, I think, said, that's a really bad ending to a gospel. You got to end up, you know, Jesus rose from the dead. It's got to be positive. And so all of a sudden you get the long ending of the book of Mark. But I think the short ending of the book of Mark, and you'll notice in the NIV and others mark that off, it basically, the women are with fear and trembling, and then boom, the gospel ends. And I think it's poignant. It gets you to think about things. It gets you to think about life and things and how these women were terrified and stuff. And I think you have to ask, trace that notion of fear and trembling back through the book of Mark and get to see some very interesting things there. So these are laments, and we've talked some about laments. Now let's focus. By the way, I should say, too, I forgot the great lament that everybody in this room or listening to this will know is Psalm 22. It goes some David. By the way, this is a Psalm of David. Now, when I say it, you're not going to think David. You're going to think somebody else. I want you to think David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my groanings? And he goes on and on. Psalm 22. Soon as I say, my God, why have you forsaken me? You say, whoa, whose mouth is that on? That's David writing 1,000 years before Jesus. Jesus would take that psalm on his lips when he was on the cross. So that's the importance of lament, not just a minor thing. Jesus, in one of the most critical times of his life, picks up the lament and allows the lament to express his relationship to his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, let's jump over and let's make this connection between lament and praise. And I'm going to jump into book 2 now because that's our focus of attention here. And let me just say, I think the laments have been underplayed in the church. We are in a church context where everybody loves to think if you follow Jesus, you live your life right, that everything will go well for you in life. And the Psalms of Lament, Jesus on the cross, tell us that that's not always true. And so the prosperity gospel is a myth. And I think what's happening to our culture is we love the notion of prosperity rather than the very harsh and statements of Jesus, give it all away if you want to be my follower. Those are very hard statements. And the laments also come on the mouth of Jesus. They're underplayed in our culture because we like it happy. It's kind of like Proverbs and other cultures and even the Bible. Basically, if you're a happy person and you have a lot of wealth, you have 1,000 friends. But if you're poor and sad, the person who weeps, weeps alone. The person that rejoices has 100 friends. And what I'm saying is, I think we need to, Jesus says you weep, I believe it's Paul that weep with those that weep, and you rejoice with those that rejoice. Okay, over to the gospel here, and let me just pick up one thing on the bottom of this last slide here. And I want to say this, okay, the importance of lament as a basis of praise. And I want to say that lament plays the rich hues of praise arising out of the cry for the king's deliverance. And so even on the screen, as we've struggled with the screen, when you have a dark background, the white stands out better. And if you have a, like if we had a tan background here, the letters would not bounce out. So lament is going to give us that dark background from which praise will stand forth. And so I think the rich hues of lament play the background for Psalms. So we want to connect it up. And basically the point here too is that what I'm wanting to suggest is that praise is basically reality anchored. In other words, this isn't just praising God. We praise God for who you are, not for what you've done. And the psalmist says, no, I praise you for what you've done, okay? And so the praise is reality anchored in reality. And so that's the ups and downs in life. And that just it doesn't just make everything happy and stuff as we see. So, okay, lament is the basis of praise, five examples. And I want to just work through five examples. There are many, many more here. But let me just work through these five. First of all, chapters 42 and 43. You see me keep coming back to these chapters. Chapter 42, verses 3 says this, my tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, quote, where is your God, end quote. Chapter 42, verse 10, my bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, quote, where is your God? Same question repeated twice in the psalm pair. The refrain of this psalm then breaks out. It says, why are you downcast, my soul? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? And then he makes the break. The shift occurs. Okay? Put your hope in God. I will yet praise him. How does he break out of this downcast soul? Okay? He breaks out when he thinks, I will yet praise him, my Savior, the one who's going to give me deliverance, who's delivering, my Savior and my God. Now, that's one case then where you have this, where is your God? And then my soul is downcast, and then boom, he breaks out of it. Over in chapter 57, we have our second, this is our second one. We probably bounce over here just to see this for a bit. And basically, this is Psalm 57, another psalm that we're going to bring out, this lament, and see this shift here. Okay, now let me just read these verses from Psalm 57. Verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. So you see this hot pursuit. You see the enemies kind of coming after him. God sends his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions, he said. Now remember how lions were one of the metaphors used for the enemy. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp as swords. So instruments of destruction and harm. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. So they dig a pit as a snare for them, and they fall into themselves. Now, down in verse 9 and following then, you get this kind of shift happening, okay? So basically he says, you've got these ravenous beasts coming after me. Their tongues and things are sharp as swords, and they're really coming after me. And then all of a sudden, in verse 9, chapter 57, verse 9, you get this shift occurring. Okay? And he says, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. This aspect of Psalm 57, verses 9 to 11, which was featured in a psalm by a guy named Matt Hoffland. It's on YouTube. I just looked it up before we came in. It's called Great is Your Love. If you want to search for it, Great is Your Love by Matt Hoffland. It's on YouTube. Matt was one of my former students. He works up at Camp Forest Springs up in Wisconsin. Is a tremendous musician, a beautiful song he sings based on this passage, okay? Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth, okay? And what? Where did that come from? It came from these ravenous beasts ready to devour the psalmist. And then he turns, and the shift toward praise happens, and then he goes off on this great praise to God. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. Again, breaking out of that Jerusalem context. Remember, we had Jerusalem, chapters 46 to 48, 51, etc. And now all of a sudden, you see it from Jerusalem breaking out into all the nations. So this is Psalm 57, beautiful, shifting from this lament to praise once again. Now, we're going to jump over to Psalm 59 for our third one. And this one says, Psalm 59 starts out with the lament, okay? And it says, see how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me for no offense or sin of mine, O Lord. I have done no wrong, yet they are ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look on my plight. I have done no wrong, yet they are ready to attack me. So he's got this, they're ready to attack, and he cries out to God. They return at evening like snarling like dogs and prowl about the city. So you have this kind of ravenous animal kind of metaphor. Do you remember the dogs going after the, licking up the blood of Jezebel and devouring her and stuff? That was like a bad thing, really bad thing. See what they spew from their mouths. They spew out swords from their lips. Again, lips and swords being connected, damage that they're doing through their speaking. And they say, who can hear us? They think they get away with it. Nobody knows about this. Who can hear us? They return at evening like snarling like dogs and prowl about the city. Verse 14. And then what happens? Again, these snarling dogs attacking and ready to consume him. And then all of a sudden, verse 19 or 16, 59, 16, boom, you get this shift. And the shift, here it is. But I will sing of your strength in the morning. Notice they're prowling around at night. He will sing of your strength in the morning. I will sing of your love, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. Again, the king metaphor breaking down into the rock metaphor, fortress metaphor, the citadel tower kind of, strong tower kind of metaphor. Oh, my strength, I sing praise to you. Oh God, you are my fortress, my loving God. So that's again with the connection between lament and the shift over to praise. Now, a couple more. That was number three. Number four is going to be Psalm 69. 69 is a long psalm, Psalm of Lament, and basically we're going to see the same lament giving way to praise. So Psalm 69, reading through these, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. You can think of Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah was put in that septic tank for several days. He almost died in there and things. And so this cry out from the waters coming up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause. They seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. And then he comes in verse 6 and says this, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me, O Lord, the Lord Almighty. May those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel. For I endure scorn. And now he goes back to describing the lamentful situation he's in. I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. Again, it's in a shame and honor culture. Big thing. He's imbibing the shame that's coming upon him. I am a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my own mother's sons. This shame is so deep that even his family relations break down. For the zeal of your house consumes me. Sound familiar to anybody? The zeal of your house consumes me. I wonder who that was talking about. David, yes. Jesus, later on when he cleanses the temple. The zeal of your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth or burlap, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate, place of honor where the elders are, those who sit at the gate mock me. I am a song of drunkards. Verse 19 then. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you, God. Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. Comforters, but I found none. Check this out. Okay, let me just read that again. This is beautiful. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Sound familiar? Cross of Jesus Christ. They gave me gall. They gave me vinegar for my thirst. Okay? There was no one to comfort. The disciples had run away. Now, this is David. They're talking, these are the Psalms, and Jesus kind of, how should I say, incarnating the Psalms and these laments. So Jesus, he verbalized the laments. He incarnated the laments. Okay, and by the way, if we are followers of Jesus, we are told to take up our what? Take up our, our prosperity? No. Take up our cross and follow him. And this is a description. Happened to David, happened to Jesus. It echoes through Scripture. And by the way, if we're true followers of Christ, it's going to echo through our lives as well. Psalm 69, is that where he leaves things? No, there's a shift that occurs, and here it occurs. Psalm 69, verses 29 and 30. I am in pain and distress. May your salvation, O God, protect me. And then he makes it. Boom. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. Beautiful. At the end, he actually personifies creation. He says, let heaven and earth praise him. Remember Jesus said, if you don't do the praise and stuff, the rocks will cry out. And here the psalmist says, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them. For God will save Zion. And there we go with Zion again. This is Psalm 69 now, coming back to Zion. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. So that's Psalm 69. Beautiful. You hear the messianic overtones of this. With Jesus and the cross and things. And then our last one is actually going back a couple Psalms to Psalm 66. And this is Psalm 66. The reason why I picked this one, there's so many of these where you get this kind of lament to praise shift, is basically because it has the Exodus motif in there and the Exodus from Egypt and the movement for praise and then the individual tale of deliverance and praise as well. And so this is a really kind of good psalm that way. So let me just read through some verses here. First, let me start out with what would be called the Exodus motif. Eventually, I'm hoping this spring we're able to tape David Emanuel, Dr. David Emanuel from Nyack College, who does a great job with the Exodus motif in the Psalms. He wrote his dissertation in Israel on this notion of the Exodus motif in Psalms. And if anybody has read also the book of Matthew and stuff, and where Jesus is portrayed as the new Moses and kind of the new Exodus and things. So this Exodus motif is repeated all through Scripture. The Exodus was the great redemptive act of the Old Testament. As Jesus is the great redemptive act freeing us from the slavery of sin in the New Testament, the Exodus freed the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt is the great redemptive act in the Old Testament. So here it is in Psalm 66, verses 5 through 9. Come and see what God has done, how awesome his works in man's behalf. He turned the sea into dry land. And there you have it, the Exodus coming across the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea. They passed through the waters on foot. Come and let us rejoice in him. Do you remember after they crossed the Red Sea? What was the first thing? Do you remember the song of the sea that Miriam sang just after that? And so it's interesting that after this great deliverance out of Egypt, there's a song that comes in Exodus 15. Kind of interesting connection there. He turned the sea into dry land. They crossed to the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. And he goes, "Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping." That's the way it was with ancient Israel. They came across, praise God. He kept our feet from slipping, delivered us from Egypt, those kinds of things. Now, switch. Let's go to the individual. Psalm 66 then moves from this praise from the deliverance of Egypt over into the praise of the individual. He says, "Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me." Now, it's just not the national deliverance of God and the great redemptive act, but what he's done for me. "I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me." Again, beautiful, again, shifting, saying, praise God. I was in real trouble. God helped me, and praise God. So basically, with these five, I've just tried to make that connection. It's all through the Psalms of this lament where the psalmist is realistic. Praise is anchored in reality. And we, as Christians, we don't try to deny reality and deny the hurts and sufferings of life. Instead, we embrace them. And we embrace them and bring them and watch for God's deliverance. And we see God's deliverance. It causes us great reason for praising God. So lament is the basis for praise. Now, that's one level, this lament connected to praise in this shift that occurs in many of the Psalms. I want to tackle something now that's even more difficult and undoubtedly more difficult, and that is imprecation. What is imprecation? Imprecation is when the psalmist, or actually you get it in some of the other places in the Scripture too, where the psalmist curses a person. Okay? In other words, "I wish bad to happen to you." And we say, wait a minute. And people have had great ethical problems with these imprecations. We are not going to discuss the ethical implications of these imprecations today. It would take there's whole dissertations. And actually, I've got dissertations up online. I'll give you reference to that. So what are the imprecatory psalms? These are a collection of psalms. Here's a list of imprecatory psalms. These are psalms that are known to have these, let them dash your babies upon a rock. Let them smash you in the jaw. Let you fade away like a slug on a rock with no water. So Psalm 5, 10, 17, 35, 59, 58. Now, by the way, 58 is in our text, the second book of the Psalter, 59. So 58 and 59 are imprecatory psalms. We're going to look at those. Psalm 69 and 70 are also in our collection. So these four, 58, 59, 69, and 70, these are four imprecatory psalms in the second book of the Psalter. Then Psalm 79, 83, by the way, this one's famous, Psalm 109, big famous imprecatory psalm. Everybody quotes that one, Psalm 129. Psalm 137, also a kind of a post-exilic. You destroyed Jerusalem, and now you're going to be, we hope you're destroyed like that. So Psalm 109, 137, if I had to pick two, those two are probably the most famous of them. Now, for us, it'll be Psalm 58, 59, 69, and 70. These are the famous, and then the famous ones are these two, calling for the destruction of the enemy. Okay. Now, I just want to make a comment. So those are called imprecatory psalms. And so I'm thinking, okay, 58, 59, 69, 70, those are the four that I got to deal with. No. What I found going through the Psalms, anybody who's done much reading in the Psalms, is that there are a ton of imprecatory statements all through the Psalms, but yet they don't classify these as imprecatory psalms. They're short statements, basically condemning and calling for judgment down on the enemy, but they are not classified. So what I want to do is I'm going to go through many of the imprecatory statements that are not found in imprecatory psalms. So I want to make a distinction between the problem with some of the genre analysis, and by the way, I'm very grateful for what Gunkel and others have done in terms of the genre, of knowing the lament psalms, psalms of hymns, individual and communal psalms of lament, and other didactic psalms of wisdom and things, and those classification, very handy, very helpful classification. However, you've got to be very careful lest the genre classification, blind your eyes, to say, here are the imprecatory Psalms, 58, 59, 69, 70. And I'm saying, no, they're all over the place. So you've got more explaining to do, so to speak, than just those four Psalms. You can't just isolate those four Psalms. And then as some people, you know, people don't like dealing with the imprecations. They'll do all sorts of things to diminish them, to skip over them, to call them, even some people, devilish, that they're devilish. And, you know, Jesus says, what? Love your enemy. You pray for, not against your enemy. And so all these really pious people then come off with this thing about the imprecations. By the way, are imprecations part of the Word of God? Yes, they are. And so I think we need to try to understand them rather than to dismiss them. Let me say that again, very important. I think we need to try to understand them rather than to dismiss them. You've got to be careful. People pick and choose out of Scripture what they like and what they don't like. And so what you have is we like the happy parts of Scripture, and this is some of the tough stuff. And so I want to just kind of, we won't go through the toughness of the whole thing. I'll put you onto some resources that do, but be careful with this and how they're doing. What I want to do here is to present kind of a model. And as I was thinking about this, I came up with a model for understanding. And I want to use the kind of the model that the already but not yet model that George Elton Ladd developed for the New Testament for the kingdom of God. I want to apply that already but not yet to the imprecation issue. So you have the already, that is the past. These are imprecations that have already happened, curses that God has actually judged somebody that has already happened. And those things are described in the Psalms. Then you also have the future, or the not yet. These are yet to come. This is the future judgment. And then you have the present, where he says, may he, in other words, may God come down and, you know, bash these guys in the teeth, that kind of thing. May he, you know, destroy these people. So that'll be the present. So I want to put this model up, and I think it's helpful to seeing the imprecation in a bigger context, okay? And so here's, first of all, God is king. God is king, and as king, he's judged. Solomon, you remember in 1 Kings 3, his mention of judging righteously. And you remember Moses judging the people of Israel and getting upset because it was too much for him in Numbers 11 there. So basically, God is king, he's a judge, and his job as God and king is to deliver, to rescue the psalmist. But part of that rescuing the psalmist will be to deliver him and to destroy the enemy, the wicked. So that the job of the king is both to deliver and rescue, but also to destroy and render justice on the wicked and the enemy. So what you have is, in the Psalms, it talks about what God has already done. When did God destroy the wicked? Well, the plagues in Egypt and the going through the Red Sea, the conquest by which the Amorites were destroyed in the land of Palestine, personal deliverance, where the psalmist himself acknowledges God has delivered me and destroyed the enemy, lament, going to praise, this shift that happens that we've looked at, that also takes place, that God has already delivered him. Now, that's the already. What about the not yet? In the book of Psalms, it describes the future. It doesn't describe it as the, quote, the day of the Lord, as you get in, say, the book of Joel or something like that. But the day of the Lord-like types of things are described. God says, I will destroy the enemy. The destruction of the wicked is something that God has said he would do. In the future, he will. Not yet, he will. And the deliverance of the righteous, how long? I think, remember how we get that statement, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? That how long statement is to dealing with that God will destroy the enemies in the future. And so the psalmist then is caught between the then and the now and the future. And so he asks, how long before this happens? And then the vow to praise says, hey, God, if this happens, future praise. I promise. I vow to praise you in the future and things. So what we have in the imprecations then is, may he. And this is the hope of the psalmist. The psalmist then offers imprecations that he will be delivered and the enemy will be destroyed and that justice will happen. Lex talionis. that justice will happen. As you have done to others, now it will be done through you. As you came after to destroy me, now you will be destroyed. Do you remember Pharaoh with the firstborn of Egypt? He was going to destroy the sons of Israel, and it turns out that his own son then ends up dying in this. The vindication, God's glory, and the promise to praise that comes out of these imprecations. So what I'm going to try to suggest is that imprecation is the basis for promise to praise. Imprecation is connected to praise. So it's not just all about vengeance and that kind of things. Now, I'm going to just put this in a little bit of a context then, and then we'll jump into it in this book of Psalms here. We wrestle with the comments of Jesus, you know, love your enemy, pray for those that despitefully use you. I'm not going to solve that problem, but I think we need to go back and try to re-understand Jesus' comments, because Jesus spoke very strongly to his own enemies, by the way. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The miracles have been done in you, have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah. They would remain till this day. It'd be better for you if you'd never been born, Jesus said. So be careful when you get this lovey-dovey Jesus, love your enemies and all this kind of stuff. Jesus had some really harsh statement for his enemies, okay? So be careful. And so what I'm saying is, I think that passage in Matthew 5:44 needs to be, you don't take one verse and map it on the whole Bible like that, because you've got, the Bible is much more diverse than that. You've got to understand things in their broader context. So, and I want to put that context of imprecation in a praise context. By the way, now, if you say all imprecation is devilish, as some people have said, it's wicked to pray for your destruction of your enemy, what do you do then with what John Day has pointed out in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, the fifth seal judgment, the souls under the altar in heaven. Now, this is in heaven. We'd say the souls, the martyrs that are in heaven, they're not going to be, you know, you can't say, well, the psalmist was just messed up. Okay, that's what a lot of people say, the psalmist, oh yeah, the psalmist is good, but he also is a human being, so he's got all these problems, and imprecations are one of those problems. No, no. These guys are in heaven. They're under the altar of God. And then what are they praying under the altar of God? Let me read this to you. This is Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Now what you say is, oh, the book of Revelation, nobody understands it. No, no. This is very clear what they're praying. Heavens open, the fifth seal. Remember the seals, seven seals, seven trumpets and seven bowls of the book of Revelation. So the next seal, the scroll, is being opened. And as it's opened, each seal that sealed it shut are being broken as the scroll is opened. This is scroll number 5. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. Talk about enemies. The enemies had actually gotten these guys. They've been slain because of the word of God. By the way, we're not. I must say this. This is 2018, and I have had to watch Christian brothers lined up along the Mediterranean Sea by a guy named the Islamic State. Dare I say the name of it? And they chopped the heads off of 21 of our brothers and sisters in Christ while their blood was going into the Mediterranean Sea. How often have we had to watch that kind of thing where believers are slain? And what does the world say? It goes on television for about 2 minutes and then it just goes by us and it's just like nothing happened. Go to Mosul. Mosul in Iraq is where an ancient Nineveh was, up the Tigris River. I watched one of the last ladies to leave Mosul. There was, I believe it was 100,000 Christians there, and she was the last one to leave. She was a crippled woman. And she left Mosul. 100,000 Christians displaced from Mosul. Where is the world saying anything? Today, there are Christians being slaughtered in Syria. And again, this genocide of Christians in Syria, what does the world say? The world says, oh, no, and we just overlook that. Okay? Because of who's doing it, and we don't want to be considered a phobe of whatever. I'm sorry for going off on this, but our brothers and sisters are dying. When it says the souls of those who have been slain, we live in the generation where more Christians have died than any other generation. And that needs to be said. Now, those who are slain, what do they say? Oh, God, just love them. Everything, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Yeah, that's maybe part of it. Are we complex beings? Do we have multiple feelings? So part of us, yes, Father, forgive them. But what do these people actually say? By the way, this is in the book of Revelation. It's clear. Those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained, they called out in a loud voice, how long, Sound familiar? How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Pretty strong statement, huh? Again, do we skip that one? We skip that one because it doesn't fit our lovey-dovey kind of stuff with Christianity. That's what the souls in heaven pray. Are they sinful for praying that? I'm sorry, they're in heaven, man. You got to look more to your own sin than to them. Okay, so anyways, I'm just bringing up some of these issues just to show the complexity of the situation. It's not a simple solution. Beware of the person that's got a simple solution for this, including myself. This is a complex issue here. And we wrestle with complex things. You know what I'm saying? Life is not just singular, that we always respond in one way to a situation and stuff. Now, let me put these, and I put these up here so you guys could actually get them. John Day has done a lot of work on this. He's got a book called Crying for Justice. And his dissertation was also on this notion of the imprecation. He's also published an article in Bibliotheca Sacra, Dallas Seminary, in 159, 2002, and basically both of these, the dissertation and his article, are up on my website, and actually you can buy this as a published book. Chalmer Martin wrote Imprecation in the Psalms, the Princeton Theological Review. That's also present freely available on my website, the one at Gordon College, and you can basically, it was done in 1903, so the copyright's gone in the pages here. This was considered a classic, the Imprecations of the Psalm. Probably the best one, that I like best, is not free, and the book is worth the buy. It's by this Eric Zenger, and it's A God of Vengeance, okay? Understanding the Psalms of Divine Wrath. This is probably the best book, in my opinion, the best book out on it. I'm not sure the date of it, but it's fairly recent. I would consider this the best book on that. So those three resources, two of them free up online on things. Now, okay. Let me start off with the model. The model, first of all, is that God is king, and he has caused judgment already in Egypt, and he already has caused. So I want to start with the already, then we'll move to the not yet, to the future, what he will do, and then we'll come back to the imprecations. So, first of all, let me start out Psalm 44, verses 2 and 3, okay? And this is, he has already destroyed the enemy in the past, okay? He has already destroyed the enemy in the past. The conquest of Joshua is referenced in Psalm 44, verses 2 and 3. With your hand you drove out the nations. You planted our fathers, and you crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. Now, why did God do that? Was it vengeance? No. God was doing that because he loved his people, and he delivered them and gave them a land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the conquest in Egypt is referred to. Psalm 53 talks about a pedagogical function of the past judgments, the pedagogical function. And so what he says is, again, I'm trying to show that this is not God, when he works with the wicked. When God works with the righteous, does he have many purposes? Has he had many purposes in your life? At various even times of your life, God has worked with you one way or another. Is a good parent, does a good parent always react the same way to their kid? No. A parent is not a robot, okay? Actually, we got smart robots now, so maybe that's a bad illustration. But he's not a robot. He doesn't do the same. A parent doesn't do the same thing every time, okay? My brother and I were just talking about that. When I was young, I threw a stone through a neighbor's house on purpose because I was wagered that I couldn't hit the third floor window and knock it out. I thought my dad was going to kill me, okay? Literally. I was scared to death. My father got home. My father was a very strict disciplinarian. And when he got home, I was shocked. I was expecting that it was going to be really bad. And he, rather than making it bad, there was a gentleness about him. So what I'm saying is that as a good parent knows when to react in different ways to their own children, so God reacts to us in multiple ways, and he also reacts to the enemies in different ways as well. So here we are in Psalm 53, book 2 of the Psalter, verses 4 and 5. Will the evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on God? There they were, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. God despised them. Does God despise people? Apparently so. These enemies. God scattered their bones. Destroyed. Okay? So in the past, God has done this. He has destroyed people. He scattered their bone. He's despised them. And that kind of thing. So there's a pedagogical function here. It's not just pure vengeance. It basically is saying the wicked people should look at that and they should learn. They should look and learn from that. And so there's a pedagogical function. Not just, this is not, the imprecations are not just all vengeance. There are many purposes behind these things. And I think that needs to be brought out more. Here's one over in chapter 57. So we've gone to 53. 57, and this is a lex talionis nature. Lex talionis means the law of retaliation, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Now, for us, we would say eye for eye, tooth for tooth sounds like, you know, terrible judgment and stuff, but what it's saying is the crime should fit the punishment. There should be equity. There should be equity between the crime and the punishment. There should be equity between. It shouldn't be an overreaction, and in our case, in many of the country, it shouldn't be an underreaction, okay? So, lex talionis, okay? As you have done, so it will be done to you. Psalm 57, verse 6. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down and distressed. They dug a pit in my path. What's the negative thing happened here? But they dug a pit for me to fall into. But they have fallen into it themselves. What they went to do to others now has happened to them. Okay. So that's a lex talionis. So there's a justice motive here. There's justice motive. As you have done, so it will be done to you with this. Now, let's switch topics now, and let's move over to he already has done this. This has already happened. Now, what does he say will happen? What has not yet happened? The destruction of the enemy in the future. The not yet side of things. Psalm 50, verse 4, describes almost like a day of the Lord kind of thing. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. He summons the heavens and earth that he may judge his people. God himself is warning of an imprecatory judgment, a judgment of a curse coming down on his own people. Okay? That you have to consider this, you who forget God. Now, this is the next one that we want to bring up. This one is very interesting because you have here God himself offering up an imprecatory curse kind of thing on people, warning them ahead of time, you better get your act together here. And so here you've got God himself. So you can't just say, oh, this is the psalmist, and the psalmist is all this vengeful, wicked person who doesn't love his enemy, and this is the Old Testament, so it doesn't count anyway. And No. This is God speaking, and this is in Psalm chapter 50, verse 22, where God himself speaks in a precatory future judgment. Here's what God says. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces with no one to rescue you. No one can rescue you. God is the rescuer. I will tear you in pieces. That's a very strong statement. That's coming from God, in quotes, from God. I will tear you in pieces. So you can't just dismiss the imprecatory. No, you can't just do that, okay? Chapter 52, verse 5. And this is the psalm against Doeg the Edomite who killed the priests of Nob who gave David solace and gave David the sword of Goliath and food. Psalm 52. Surely God will bring you, Doeg, or the wicked, he stands in for the wicked, down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Okay, pretty strong statements. God's going to snatch you up and take you down, man. That's bad. Okay, so another one for the future. Psalm 53, verse 23, we'll move through these quickly. But you, God, will bring down the wicked. Part of the function of God, you will bring down the wicked into the pit of decay. The bloodthirsty and deceitful will not live out half their days. But as for me, I trust in you. God's going to bring down the wicked. He will bring down the wicked. But as for me right now, I trust in you. Beautiful statement, Psalm 55, verse 23. Now, that's what God will do in the future. There's coming a future judgment. God has warned about it, and they've set it up, and it's saying the wicked, bad things are going to happen, man. There's going to be some curses come down on these people in the future, okay? Bad things are going to happen. And so the future. Now, what about the present with the psalmist engaging? And this is now moving to the may he. This is the imprecation. And an imprecation, I'm going to be drawing the connection between imprecation as the basis for praise here. Now, the psalmist is going to enter. Yes, God did those things that damaged the wicked in the past. And yes, he warns about future judgment. But now the psalmist, who is in the midst of his own peril, and now the psalmist himself, and we'll just work through some of these. And we'll try to do it quickly. I'll just read through some of these. Psalm 52, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 52, verses 5 and 6. Surely, God, you will bring down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Man, means you're dead. Selah, meditative pause. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Selah, kind of a refrain there. Now, down same psalm, 52 verses 8 and 9. Okay, so he says, God's going to take you up, man. I'm going to tear you up. And okay, that's Psalm 52, verses 5 and 6. A couple verses down, he says this. But I, in contrast to them and what happened to them, I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints. And so while, yes, the wicked, bad things happen, I will trust in you and I will praise you. The connection of imprecation and praise put back to back. Here's another one. Psalm 54, okay, verses 4 through 7. Psalm 54, verses 4 through 7. Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Let evil recoil on those who slander me. In other words, let evil recoil, come back on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them. I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. And then he says, I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all my troubles, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes. Yes, the foes were defeated. There is a victory here. It's the victory of God. It's not always for vengeance, but he praises God for the victory that his eyes have gotten to witness where the wicked are destroyed, and he is sacrificing to God in praise. Psalm 56, verse 9, similar type thing. Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. Okay, so the enemies are after him. They're going to turn back when he calls for help. By this I will know that God is for me. In other words, the enemies are coming after me to destroy me. They turn back, and when they turn back, he says, there's a pedagogical function here. Then I know that God is for me, that God is on my side. So in other words, the imprecations are not always when God destroys the wicked or the psalmist asks him to destroy the wicked. There's not always vengeance there. He's saying, I will learn something, that God is on my side. And so there's a pedagogical motivation, a pedagogical function. Okay? And then 57, let me see here if we got 57. We've skipped that. Let me just read 57, verses 6, 5 and 6 and verse 11. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down and distressed. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen it into themselves. And then, by the way, what's the psalm? Okay. They dug a pit. They fell into the pit themselves. What is the psalmist's response to them falling into the pit that they used to trap him, to snare him? Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Psalm 57, that was the one we just said, you know, Matt Hufflin sings with the God and his glory being all through the earth with the destruction of the wicked. Now, Psalm 58. Now, Psalm 58, do you notice this is the first time we've actually dealt with an imprecatory psalm. All those other imprecations were not in, quote, imprecatory psalms. Now we're in an imprecatory psalm, and let's see what happens. And what I'm going to suggest here is that vengeance is not it, but there's a pedagogical function going on here. In other words, there's many functions going on with these. So this is Psalm chapter 58, verses 6 through 9. It says, break the teeth in their mouths. Okay, pretty strong statement. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Tear out, O God, the fangs of the lions. So the focus on the teeth as a lion comes and devours, break their teeth. Let them vanish like water that flows away when they draw the bow. Let their arrows be blunted, like a sluggard melting away, like a slug melting away as it moves along, like a stillborn child, may they not see the sun. Those are really strong statements. Before your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether they be green or dry, the wicked will be swept away. Then men will say, okay, as a result of, you know, the breaking of the teeth, the slug, you know, the stillborn child, it says, then men will say, quote, surely the righteous still are rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. So there's a response to imprecation when these curses, remember the covenantal curses in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, 5, 6, around there, and stuff, where God comes in the covenant, in the context of the covenant, it ends with the blessings and the cursings. Now the cursings are actually happening on an individual basis here, and the psalmist and these people say, when that happens, people say there's a God, and he judges the earth. Okay? So that's an imprecatory psalm. Psalm 59, our second imprecatory psalm. We've had 58 and 59, two imprecatory psalms. 59 says, but do not kill them, O Lord, our shield, or my people will forget. Why, God, do I not want to see the destruction of my enemy? Because if you destroy them, people will forget. What's happened in America? People are destroyed. People forget. In your might, make them wander about and bring them down. Consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more. Then it will be known to the ends of the world, earth, that God rules over Jacob. O my strength, I sing praise to you. The judgments come and the judgment falls. The psalmist then turns and that becomes the basis. My strength, I sing praise to you, O God. O God, you are my fortress, my loving God. Okay? Beautiful switch there, kind of happening with the imprecations, similar to what we've seen with the laments. Psalm 62, verse 12, God's unfailing love. And that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. Okay? And so this brings up the notion of equity and fairness, that there's going to be a judgment against the wicked and the enemy, but fairness and stuff happens. There, Psalm 63, verses 9 and 10. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. Very strong statement there in 63, 9 and 10. If you go down to 64, and let me just bring this up, 64, but God will shoot them with arrows. Suddenly, they will be struck down. He will turn their tongues against them and bring them to ruin. All who see them will shake their heads in scorn. Okay? Now, 68 becomes another imprecatory psalm here. And I want to just raise this, and we're going to see again imprecation leading to praise. We'll see the connection between the imprecation. I was just showing in those last couple ones that those were outside, they were imprecations outside imprecatory psalms. So I'm suggesting is the notion of imprecation is throughout the psalms, not just in imprecatory psalms. But 68 is an imprecatory psalm, so here's what it says. As smoke is blown away by the wind, may you blow them away. As wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God. But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. Sing to God. Sing praise to his name. Extol him who rides the clouds. His name is Yahweh. And rejoice before him. So you've got the destruction of the wicked and then immediately turning to praise the one who rides the clouds. Beautiful, you know, imprecation to praise move that we've seen similar to lament. Now, we're not done yet, getting almost close to the end of this. 64, 7 through 9, we get the same imprecation to praise shift. It says, but God will shoot them with arrows. Suddenly, they will be struck down. He will turn their own tongues against them and bring them to ruin. All who see them will shake their heads in scorn, that we read. Now check this out. All mankind will fear. They will proclaim the works of God and ponder what he has done. When they see the destruction of the wicked, the righteous then proclaim the works of God and ponder what he has done. Okay. 69, precatory psalm. Again, back to that psalm, 69. Charge them with crime upon crime, kind of a judicial context. Do not let them share in your salvation. Very strong statement. May they be blotted out of the book of life. Okay, very strong statement. The book of life, you remember Genesis and Revelation, the book of life. And not be listed with the righteous. I am in pain and distress. May your salvation, O God, protect me. And then what's the response? I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. And so you get, again, this imprecation, and then it's followed immediately by this statement of praise in God's name. Now, working to the end, we're almost to the end of book 2, chapter 70, the imprecatory psalm. 70 is also an imprecatory psalm, 69 and 70, 58 and 59, the four imprecatory psalms in book 2. May those who seek my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, turn back because of their shame. But may all who seek you, so the big contrast there, go against those, God, who are saying and trying to shame me, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad. May those who love your salvation always say, quote, let God be exalted. Let God be exalted. Again, imprecatory statements followed immediately statements of praise. Now, Psalm 71 is not a imprecatory psalm, but yet here's what it says. Psalm 71, verses 10 through 15, and then 23 to 24. For my enemies speak against me. Those who wait to kill me conspire together. They say, quote, God has forsaken him. Remember the early chapter? This is chapter 71, just about to finish the book. Remember how the book opened in 42 and 43? Where is your God? Here we are in chapter 71, and they're saying, for God has forsaken him. Pursue him and seize him, for no one will rescue him. Be not far from me, O God. Come quickly, O my God, to help me. May my accusers perish in shame. May those who want to harm me be covered with scorn and disgrace. But as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. Again, shift. Despise, scorn upon the enemies. I, on the other hand, God, will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, I whom you have redeemed. My tongue will tell of your righteous acts all day long. For those who wanted to harm me have been put to shame and confusion. And that actually is saying that imprecation is part of praise. He's now praising God in the imprecation. Here, let me read that again. For those who wanted to harm me have been put to shame and confusion. That's part of his praise to God. Psalm 71, his vow to praise in the future. Psalm 71, that's the one we just covered. Now, we have not talked about two psalms in book 2, and I don't want to talk about them long because it's going too long, but chapter 45 was about the human king and the wedding of the human king as he weds his bride. Beautiful Psalm 45, the king's wedding with his bride. Psalm 72 is connected with Psalm 71. Psalm 71, the psalmist says, oh man, God help me, I'm so old, and don't abandon me when I'm old and weak and things. And then Psalm 72 is Solomon, the young, vibrant king takes over. So Psalm 71, the weak king fading off, and Psalm 72, the strong king arising, Solomon. It's almost like 1 Kings chapters 1 with David going off the scene and Bathsheba and Nathan coming into him and Solomon taking over in 2 and 3, 1 Kings chapter 2 and 3, and then Solomon being granted wisdom by God in chapter 3 of 1 Kings. So Psalm 72 is Solomon's thing. And notice one of the requirements of the human king. Now we're not talking about the divine king, God judging the wicked and stuff. We're talking about the human king. In Psalm 72, verse 4, it says, "He, the human king, will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor." What is one of the jobs of a human king? To crush the oppressor. That's imprecation. That's kind of a curses kind of thing happening there. Now, I want to suggest then that I've shown outside the imprecatory psalms, imprecatory statements that yielded over to praise or that shifted over to praise. And we've showed imprecation and then praise, imprecation and praise. We've also looked at the four imprecatory psalms, 58, 59, 69, and 70, and showed that those also had that same move. Imprecation against the wicked, the destruction of the wicked, causes the righteous to praise. Now, Zenger, in his book, A God of Vengeance, makes this statement, and I'm going to read it, this short paragraph and things. I think he's really nailed it. "The Psalms of Enmity," he says, "offer us neither a dogmatic doctrine of God nor a summary of biblical ethics." And that's been the focus of much of this discussion and imprecation. He says, no. "These are poetic prayers that hold up a mirror to perpetrators of violence. And they are prayers that can help the victims of violence by placing on their lips a cry for justice and for God, for the God of vengeance, to hold fast their human dignity and to endure nonviolently. In prayerful protest against violence that is repugnant to God, despite their fear in the face of their enemies and images of enmity. The transfer of vengeance to God that is indicated in the Psalms implies renouncing one's own revenge. I don't take vengeance out on the people, the enemies that are coming after me. I do not go after them. I commit that to God in prayer. I sing a song of imprecation. And God then does it for various reasons, pedagogical reasons, for teaching reasons, for justice reasons, for vengeance reasons, many reasons. And I commit that. And therefore, the victim of the violence is freed from having to do vengeance on another. He commits that vengeance to God. He commits that justice. And so basically, the imprecatory psalms are a cry for justice. Our cry for justice to those who are oppressed, calling the king to help them in that needy situation. And that causes them to do what? The helpless people who are violated then praise God. And so that's that. Now, the enemy damages the psalmist. The psalmist calls out to God for deliverance, and the king delivers. And then the psalmist then returns praise to God. Now, in summary, let me just kind of work through this. The three things we've gone over. We've gone over the rituals, and basically showed that the Psalms come in this ritualistic temple, altar, procession kind of context. We've also noticed the importance of lament as the basis of praise. And basically what we did there was we said that the praise is reality anchored. In other words, this isn't just happy, oh, we praise God kind of stuff. It's anchored in the laments. We also then showed that imprecation is the basis of praise, and even some of the imprecations turn out to be praise themselves. God's deliverance and destruction of violence and the establishment of justice leads to the cry for praise, to praise God. Now, next time, what we'll do next time is look at praise itself in terms of the vow to praise, the call to praise, the cause to praise, the place of praise, how to praise, and then the modern implications of worship. So next time we're going to focus just on that aspect of praise and bring that out as we did lament and implication today. Thank you for staying with us. I hope this has been helpful, And again, we praise God for his word and the hope of justice in this world. Thank you. This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his teaching on the praise of God in the second book of the Psalter. This is session number 3 on lament and imprecation as the basis of praise.